Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You are running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves, for you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness and orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. This is God's word. Let's pray before we enter our time of the sermon. Heavenly Father, help us to understand the power and the truth and the timely relevance of this passage for us, Lord. We've been talking about the freedom in Christ through this book of Galatians, throwing out crazy, lofty theological concepts like slavery to the law and sin. And Lord, now we come to chapter 5, one of the most clear chapters in the whole book, in the whole Bible, about what the Apostle Paul teaches about the freedom we have. And so help us and encourage us to live by the Spirit, live in the freedom in Christ that you, our Father, give to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of my kids started college and this fall, and by God's grace, he was pretty diligent both through school and even now, and we're not really actively worrying about him and his school. But let me tell you about when I got to college and when I was a senior in high school, especially in those days before the internet was invented. There was a very common pattern. I went to a school district that was really competitive, and we would always have people who would get 1600s, perfect score on the SAT. Back in California, to go to someplace like Harvard here would have been pretty unusual because it's Harvard. But also, I had a lot of Asian friends and everyone's trying really hard and just working so hard to get all those grades. But truly, in those days, and I think it's still somewhat now, there was a point at which senior year, after the first semester of grades were done and submitted and recorded in there, and people, by and large, got their schools, there would be this phenomena. I saw it back then. I've seen it since then as I've had the privilege to work with students. And I see it played out not just in applying for colleges, but in many other scenarios in life. And the scenario works like this. You work so hard to get the best grades and to master the material, and then once you get admitted to your school of choice, guess what? That final semester, now we can really relax. Now we can have fun. And I kid you not, I went to the University of California system, UCs. There were so many of my friends that got like straight A's all through middle school and high school. And then that last senior semester, they got straight C's because we knew the UC system does not care as long as you don't fail your classes. And so it's like We're slaves up until that last semester, but finally when we get in, finally we're free to do what we want to do. The reason why I bring up that story is because I think that's a very common analogy to what people think about the Christian life. If the Bible teaches that Jesus loves you no matter what you do, no matter who you are, and that if you believe in him, you are forgiven your sins no matter what you've done in the past and what you do in the future, this is one of the most common questions. This is common for sharp, educated people that see loopholes in systems. This is common for sort of those from my Asian background that are always trying to get the best deal, kind of milk the system for all it's worth, maybe even abusing the system. And here's how it looks when you milk or abuse the system of grace in Christianity. If Jesus loves you no matter what, and if your sins are forgiven no matter what you do, as long as you believe, then if someone becomes a Christian, why on earth would anyone ever obey God's commands? Why on earth would anyone still like love their neighbor, forgive those that hurt you, give sacrificially to the poor, spend your time not on the things just that satisfy and give you pleasure, but serve and lift up others? Why would a Christian disadvantage himself or herself in order to advantage others? Why would a believer, why would she do all these things? And that's a very common question. And there's a couple of positive questions and positive reasons in the Bible. There's still the doctrine of eternal rewards. We don't talk about that much in life, but the Bible does teach that God sees everything you do and every single act of goodness or selfishness will be accounted for. If you're a Christian, all your sins will be paid for in Christ. But if you just live a selfish life as a Christian, you will get into heaven going through the fires of judgment. The Bible literally says you kind of enter heaven buck naked because everything you've done will be burned away. And some people enter heaven, you know, with very little to show. Whereas other people, whom we will never necessarily know because they've done their righteous acts in secret, will go to heaven and God says they will have massive mansions and heavenly reward. So heavenly reward is a big thing. That's another argument people make about like, well, if you're a Christian, you need to set a good example. You need to be a good example to other Christians. You need to be a good example to non-believers so that they can trust in Christ. Those are all fair and valid reasons. But they're actually not, I think, the main reason someone obeys Christ. Look, if someone says this, Pastor Enoch, if all our sins are forgiven, what incentive would anyone have to live a holy life, a life of sacrifice, a life of service? If someone asks that question, the best answer I've heard coming from the Bible is this. If when you realize that all your sins are forgiven and you are free from the penalty of hell, of eternal punishment, as the Bible teaches, and now you don't feel like you need to live for Christ anymore, that tells us this. The only, the main, the primary reason you ever obeyed God was fear of judgment. And once fear of judgment is eradicated, you are no longer motivated, no longer incentivized to live a holy life. This, in many ways, does capture the human spirit. I mean, to be kind of cynical, this is very much humanity. If there were not laws regulating, we would probably degrade to anarchy. If there was not public shame, we'd probably do other things. Both evolutionary anthropologists believe this, Glaconian, you know, anthropology, as some would say, but also in the Bible talks about shaming and rebuking those publicly who have leadership positions and forsake Christ's teaching. All these things. But if you say, honestly, if you thought, like I have, why would I obey Christ if, like, I can go to heaven and nothing I do, quote unquote, matters because it's all paid for by Christ? That tells us that the only reason we are living for Jesus, we are obeying the commands of God, is fear of punishment. Now, fear of punishment is a legitimate motivation, but if that's your only motivation, well, now you understand more clearly what Paul is saying when he says, don't live enslaved to the law. Because if you actually are motivated primarily by fear of judgment, then you are actually really living enslaved to the law. And we'll unpack this. But that leads us to our 3 points this morning. Galatians 5 is an incredibly rich and dense passage that I probably could do 7 or 8 sermons on just alone. So if you see me have facial pain, it's because I'm glossing. I can't address certain points and it's painful to me to do that. But I think I'm going to try to give you the fair overview of all of chapter 5 in 3 basic points. Number 1, what does Paul mean by being enslaved? What does it mean to be enslaved to the law? What does it actually mean to be enslaved to the law? Actually, what does it mean to fall from grace? But that's really the point. Chapter 5 is the most explicit place thus far in Galatians where Paul now addresses the main reason he's writing the letter, which is that these false teachers, these Judaizers, were saying, look, believe in Jesus. Everyone agrees to that. Paul teaches that, and these other false teachers believe in that. But they also say this, you have to obey Christ. Paul says that, the false teachers say that. But there's a difference. The false teachers are saying, believe in Christ in a way that makes you slaves. And Paul's saying, no, don't go back to slavery. So point one is this. What does it mean to be enslaved to the law? What does it mean to fall from God's grace? Point two, we're going to see, what does it mean to live in freedom? What does it really mean to live in the freedom of Christ? The freedom of all that Christ does for anyone who accepts him by faith. Number one, what does it mean to live enslaved to the law? Like very clearly, explicitly. Number two, what does it live to mean freedom in Christ? And number three, how do we go about living in that freedom? What are some concrete ways? What are some practical, tangible ways? What are some action steps we can apply? What are some things we have to think and understand in order to live in that freedom? So number one, what does it mean to live enslaved to the law? Number two, what does it mean to live free in Christ? And number three, how do we live in that freedom? The first point, what does it mean to live enslaved to the law? I'm going to just say captures from verses 2 to basically verse 12. Verse 1 is really a sort of summarizing statement. It closes the last section in chapter 4, but also introduces it. So let me read for us again. As we look for enslaved to the law, I'm just going to point out that being enslaved to the law means feeling the need to obey every part of it to be accepted by God. To be enslaved to the law means feeling the need to obey every part of it to be accepted by God. Take a look, Galatians 5, 1 through verse 12. For freedom, Paul says, Christ has set us free. So stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. That is sort of the overarching introductory verse. Now verse 2. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly await for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working for love. Verse 7, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brother, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. So there's a lot here about circumcision. Again, circumcision is a procedure in those days in the ancient Jews and today of something to do with the male foreskin. And if you don't know what that is, ask your parents later, kids. But basically, it was a visible sign of the covenant that God made to Israel. And so what these false teachers who are against Paul's teaching were saying was this. If you want to truly be accepted by God, you need to believe in Jesus, and you need to obey all the works of the Old Testament law, symbolically captured in this single law of circumcision. Because that was like the very visible one, that was the sign of the covenant. But really, when it talks about circumcision and uncircumcision, it's not just talking about that one procedure. It's talking about if you're going to try to get God's favor by obeying the law, then you have to obey all the law, not just that one thing. Because you're basically saying, if God accepts me only because of what I've done, then I need to do it all. Because look, if God's acceptance is based upon your past, then your past better be perfect and squeaky clean. If God's acceptance of you is your performance in the future, then your performance has to meet his lofty standards. And so if you're going to do that, you have to obey everything. But he says this is impossible. And this is fascinating. We hear the phrase fall from grace. I mean, I hear Christians use it. I've used it. Oh, so-and-so has fallen from grace. We think maybe fallen from grace means they've committed incredible moral atrocities. Oh, they've fallen from grace. Or they've fallen from favor, right? Fallen from grace. Or we think fallen from grace means they totally disobeyed the word of God. In fact, it says here, verse 7, you are running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? So just hang with me as we think about this. Paul is saying, who kept you from obeying the truth? But what is his point? People are saying, church, you need to obey all the Old Testament laws. And Paul's saying, when you do that, you are not obeying the truth. Do you see the irony there? By obeying all the Old Testament laws, you think you're obeying, but you're actually falling from grace. What does that mean? It means this. The difference between being saved by faith through justification by faith versus saved by effort and works of the law is not whether you do good deeds. It is entirely the motivation. There's two people. So they both go to church. They both sit in a pew, or they're both watching this worship video right now. They both go to church Sunday mornings and watch. Both of them are loving the poor. Both of them are trying to lead a life of serving their neighbor and forgiving those that harm them and hurt them and offend them. But this one does it because if I don't, God's going to get me. If I don't, I think God's going to be really mad at me. If I don't, I am afraid that God won't accept me. This one does for an entirely different motivation. Yes, this person understands that God is holy and just and will judge and condemn, but this person understands, but God is putting that judgment on Christ. So I am free. So slavery means I'm always on the hook. I always have to pay attention. I always have to be mindful that I never, ever slip up once. Some of you know that. You're in a program where you feel like an imposter and I don't deserve to be here. So I got to totally watch everything I do. You're in a job where you couldn't believe you got the job. You're happy at one point, but now you're thinking, oh wait, what if they find out that I can't do all this work? And you're anxious and worried. You have everything you want, quote unquote, but now you're enslaved. But you're doing the same work. The difference is your motivation, your engine is different. This person enslaved is engine operated by fear and trying to use God to get for herself or himself. There's a great Baptist preacher in the United Kingdom of a previous generation, Spurgeon. I'll quote him a few times in this sermon perhaps. And he's got a great story that talks about, illustrates that people can do the same external deed, but for completely different reasons. I've shared this story before. Spurgeon tells a story. There's a court and a king who held court. And one day in the court, this humble gardener came to the king and said, "Your Majesty, I am a gardener and I grow produce and fruit and vegetables and I grew a carrot. Your Majesty, I grew this carrot and when I saw it, I realized this is the most amazing carrot I've ever grown. It's the most beautiful, lush. It's just a beautiful act. And when I saw the carrot, I just wanted to give it to you. So please accept this gift as a token of my love and esteem and affection for you." And the king saw this humble gardener. The king saw this, the labor of his fruit, the fruit of his labor, the labor of his love, this carrot, and was moved and said, "Thank you for this gift. I accept it. And you know what? I know your garden. Next to your garden, I have a field. I'm actually now, because you're clearly a loyal, loving subject, I'm going to give you that field so you can take care of it and produce more fruits to serve the kingdom. And just, I want to give that to you because of all that you've done." So the gardener was amazed and humbled and just joyfully left the presence of the king. Now, there was a nobleman in the court that saw all this. And he's like, man, this guy gave the king a carrot. And this nobleman actually raises fine horses, like majestic, powerful creatures, right? So this guy thinks, man, if you get a field for giving the king a carrot. So the next day, the nobleman comes to the court and says, "Your Majesty, I am a breeder of fine horses, and this specimen is the most beautiful, majestic specimen I've ever bred. The most powerful, just the great noble creature. And I give this mighty stallion to you as a token of my love and affection," and bows down, waiting for the king to, wow, this is great. I'm going to give you, you know, something even better than a field. So the king sees the stallion, sees the nobleman bowing, says, "Thank you. You may go." And so the nobleman gets ready to go, and the king says, "Wait, come back here. You're probably wondering why I'm just accepting it and not doing anything else." And the king said this, "Well, I saw you in court yesterday. I saw you observe the gardener come in, give me the carrot, and I saw you observe that I bestowed upon him this other field, and he went away. And I saw your brain thinking, well, if you get a field for a carrot, what would you get for something even better than a carrot? And so you might wonder, why is it that I gave that gardener a field and I give you nothing?" And the king said this way, "The gardener gave the carrot to me, but you, sir, gave the horse to yourself." Spurgeon goes on to make this audacious claim that unless you believe God loves you by grace alone, not by anything you do, you can never truly praise God in a pure way. Because if you live in fear of judgment, if you are giving God, if you're doing stuff for God, if you're obeying God to get something from God, then you can never truly say, I'm doing this just for God's sake, because he's worthy. Everything you do, everything I do will always be laced with the impure, self-absorbed motivation. It may be a fraction of a shred of the percentage of the motivation, but you can never truly do anything for God if everything you do is ultimately tied into benefiting yourself. In our modern world, we call this conflict of interest. And as long as there is a conflict of interest, we are trained to distrust that. So we try to work out so that, you know, you don't have conflict of interest in business dealings. You don't have conflict of interest in court cases. You don't have conflict of interest in terms of enforcing the law. Well, if you believe that penalty of sin, fear of judgment, is the main reason you ever obey God, then yes, when God says you are free, you are forgiven, everything you do from now on will be forgiven in Christ because you believed in me, and you go, yes, I'm free to do whatever I want, then you've never had anything for God except seeing him as a harsh, demanding judge. A just judge, a righteous judge to be sure, but you've never seen him as a heavenly father. This, my friends, is enslavement. And understand this, that enslaved people who fall away from grace and are hindered from obeying the truth, they're not going around committing the most immoral acts. They are committing the most moral external behavior, but not for the best reasons, but only for fear of God. Why would a high school senior who's locked into their college of choice study during their final semester? I don't know, because they like to learn? I don't know, because they realize the incredible privilege it is to work and to go to school in a developed nation and to have people who've trained to educate you. Maybe because they want to appreciate their parents who've worked hard to get into the district. There are a number of amazing positive reasons why you would still continue to be diligent. Yeah, maybe the pressure's a little bit gone, but if anything, the pressure's gone, then the only reason you do it is to serve God, is to revel in the goodness of that. When a Christian realizes that he or she is saved by grace and everything I do now will not condemn me to God, that means everything I do, I'm willing to boldly try to live for God. I'm willing to do anything. And because if I struggle, God won't reject me when I fail. And because God has done so much for me, I just want to pour out my response. Titus 2:15 says, it is the grace of God that teaches people to say no to ungodliness. Don't you know it's God's grace that leads us to repentance? It's not God's fear of judgment. It's not fear of righteous judgment or condemnation, which is a part of it. But ultimately, the most powerful factor to break out of slavery is not seeing God as just the righteous, demanding judge, but as the Heavenly Father that adopts people into his family by believing in Christ, by faith. To be enslaved is to only obey God. Actually, really only Christians can really truly live in this sort of this enslavement, because Christians believe and want to follow God, but a Christian who believes and follow God for the reason of, because God's going to get me, because God's not going to accept me, they only know fear. Now, I'm not trying to make us feel bad or condemn for this. I am condemning this, but some of us struggle with this because the only reason we've ever done anything is fear. Maybe because that's how our first bosses or employers treated us. Maybe that's how our siblings of the world or our friends treated us. Maybe that's the first teachers we ever had or adult caregivers. They basically liked us or didn't like us based on our performance. Maybe that's how our family raised us. But if that's the case, let us recognize that for what it is. And not trying to disparage our family or our backgrounds, but to recognize that Paul is adamant against slavery. And true enslavement is doing the right things for the wrong reasons. It's obeying God solely out of fear of punishment and not for any other positive reasons. Enslavement to the law is, I must obey everything in this Bible, because if I don't, I'll be scared. And when I wake up and look at myself in the mirror, I'm like, did I do good enough yesterday? We know this. It's not even that about being a Christian. You wonder about that being a parent. You wonder about that being a child. You look in your mirror, have I done enough? Because our human parents are going to judge us by how well we live, because our human partners or spouses or lovers judge us by how we live. But not so God. God says, if I judge you by how you live, you would be toast. Instead, I judge you by how Christ lived. I don't judge you by your past. I judge you by Christ's past. I don't judge you by your good deeds. I judge you by Christ's good deeds. I love you not because of all that you're going to do, but because Christ, all that he has done. And that, my friends, is breaking away from slavery. That is falling from grace, but then being recovered from grace. We are being placed back into the flow of grace onto our lives. That's being stopped, being severed from Christ. That's being justified by faith. That's putting us in the hope of righteousness. That's what he means when circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for nothing. He's not saying it's unimportant to obey God's word. He's saying when it comes to God's acceptance, it doesn't matter. Because God truly accepts you and me solely by Christ. So that's what it means to be enslaved. Now, if that's what it means to be enslaved to the law, to be basically obeying God only out of a fear of judgment and condemnation, then what does it mean to be free? So we talked about how if fear and condemnation is the only engine for your Christian obedience, if it's the only power, if it's the only sort of force you're drawing on, tapping into to live for Christ, then you will ultimately struggle and you will ultimately fall into the misdeeds of the flesh. So what does it mean then to live in the freedom? What does it mean to actually do that? If obeying out of fear is falling from grace, is enslavement to the law, then what are we to obey from? Two simple verses, picking up here, three verses, in verses 13 through 15. Please look again with me to the text. Galatians 5, beginning in verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Brothers and sisters, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. What this passage is emphasizing is this. It's contrasting the enslavement of the first few verses we read to freedom. And if enslavement was obligation to keep the whole law for fear of judgment, then what is the operating theme that marks freedom? Love. Don't use your freedom to serve yourself, but use your freedom to serve one another. It's to love your neighbor. It's ultimately to love God. Freedom in Christ is to be motivated not just out of fear of punishment, but out of a positive, more powerful love for God and neighbor. It's to be motivated. You are free when you're serving out of love for a neighbor. It's freedom because you are not, it's not enslaving you anymore. Because you can do it now out of love. So if the only reason, you know, two siblings are nice to each other is because mom and dad are going to get them, they're not free. If the only reason they're behaving each other is because yesterday was, now I know a lot of Christians here, we don't celebrate Halloween. My family never really celebrated Halloween, but we celebrate free candy. And so maybe some parents tell kids, you know, if you guys fight, you're not going to get candy. If the only reason is to because God's going to get them or the parents are going to get them, that's not freedom. That's enslavement. But if they actually like each other, if they actually want to show love to each other without the parents, then you are free to truly love. Because when you remove the compulsion, then you truly know it is an act of freedom. When you remove the external compulsion, then you truly know this is something done by freedom. Many of you know Pastor Steve, our senior pastor emeritus, and one of the things that really touched me and moved me in his, final 10 years of ministry, but like the last decade of serving with him is his just a growing conviction to pray. And really in the final years, and he would probably not want me to say this, and I mean to take no reward from heaven for him, but Pastor Steve would say to us, he prays for us like every day. You know, it makes sense. He's a senior pastor. He has an obligation. He wants to make sure the church is going well. And people will probably, you know, did you pray for the church? And is the church going well? And so he retired. And now it's not on him anymore. Now it's on Pastor Daniel. It's on the board of elders as it is today. It's on the deacon. So, you know, and he's got more time. So he's no longer obligated to pray as a senior pastor, as, you know, these things. And so, but, you know, I've seen Pastor Steve like physically like two or three times. You know, we're neighbors in Medford. I think I borrowed a chainsaw from him because that's what I do from senior pastor retires, right? You know, borrow chainsaws. And so, and he's not even trying to slide it in. He's just saying it's a part of what I think is his Christian affection for brothers and sisters in Christ. And he says, you know, Pastor Enoch, I'm praying for you and the elders in the church. I'm praying every day. I submit to you that as long as he was a senior pastor and he was praying, there's always a potential self-interest to pray. Because if he prays for the church, it goes well, it will reflect well on him. But now he's not the senior pastor. Now he's not responsible for any of this anymore. But he still prays? To me, that is freedom. To me, that is no other reason than the delight of coming before the throne of grace and asking God to hear the cries of his people. You don't truly know freedom until you've removed all other obligations of fear and penalty. You don't truly know freedom until you've been tested to actually have grace. I submit to you, you don't really know what it means to love and serve Jesus until you believe that I'm justified by faith alone. Because that means the only reason I obey is out of what God has done. And man, it is an amazing feeling. It is an amazing experience to be free. As I've been going through Galatians in my own personal devotions some months ago and doing my journal, I came to those lists. We're going to hit that list in a few moments. These lists of vices and sins, you know, the immorality and envy and drunkenness and all these things. And then these lists of the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, all these things. And I guess I've done enough counseling and had the chance to reflect on my own life to realize that whenever we come to these lists of don't do this and do this, you can feel totally two different feelings when you experience this. Whenever you see a list of expectations of avoiding harmful, wrong sins and a list of things we need to do because this is right and good and godly, I think some of us, we get that knot in our throat. We get that feeling of sickness in our stomach. When the pastor gets to these passages, we feel bad. Okay, he's going to talk about sexual morality. Okay, he's going to talk about strife and jealousy and envy and rivalries. Get ready because we're going to just let the Holy Spirit kind of work us over and kind of beat us down because that's what it means to grow in Christ. And we're getting this knot in our stomach and it feels bad. And when we read about love is, you know, fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, self-control, faithfulness, all these things, we're feeling like, okay, I'm so far from that. Got to try harder. Got to do that. Some of us have gotten a lot of mileage out of using only guilt, fear, shame. And those are powerful. Those are actually appropriate engines, if you will. And Paul uses himself. He says it throughout the epistles. I say this to your shame. Or how you should feel bad for this. You know, or how could you, right? You know, you're a leader. He says those things. But those things are not truly as powerful. Not truly as transformative. Not truly as resilient and robust and enduring as love. Because once you remove the fear of penalty, then you won't have the power to obey anymore. Once you remove the fear, shame, and guilt, you've lost all drive. Those things don't motivate a healthy person to obey their parents. If the only reason a child obeys mom is because of fear, shame, and guilt, I mean, that'll go pretty far, actually, their whole life, maybe. I know a lot of families where their entire adult child, basically motivated by fear, guilt, and shame. But that's only going to take you so far. I mean, would you want anyone to only hear you, to take your advice, to obey you, to follow your instructions at work because of fear, guilt, and shame? Don't you see it would be so much more amazing and enduring and rich that they, in addition to recognizing you have the power or responsibility as parents or the authority as their leader or whatever, to, you know, yeah, give you some penalty and take away reward, but wouldn't it be great if people actually listened to you because they respected you? Because they actually valued what you said? Because they believed that what you would say and do would be positively making a difference in their lives? How do you think God feels when the only reason the majority of his people ever do anything is because, man, we better do it because otherwise I'll feel terrible, he'll put me to shame, or he'll get me? You know why non-Christians have such a negative view of God? I think it's because too many of us Christians live enslaved to the law and fear. I think people would have a much more truer, accurate notion of the Father and a more attractive one if we realize, in addition to God having the power to judge, having the rightness to condemn, and having the will to punish, it would also be a God who has the wisdom to always know what's best. The God who has the love to always do what is best. Have the God who is patient and is willing to wait on us and is the God who just does not give up on us because he's faithful. That is the vision of the God who sets us free. Because enslavement to the law is only obeying God primarily out of fear of destruction, judgment, punishment, or shame. But living in freedom is living in love. I don't love my neighbor because God's going to get me only. I love my neighbor because I'm learning to see that that person that takes their garbage and puts it in my garbage barrel without asking my opinion is still made in the image of God. I love my neighbor because even though they play ridiculously loud music Saturday night, Sunday morning at 3 a.m. before I have to preach, because they are made in the image of God. And because I am no better than anyone else I see, because we are all fallen people, sinful in the eyes of a holy God, all in need of God's grace. I love my neighbor, not because of anything they ever did or ever will do, but I hope I love them because God has commanded me to do so, and he's placed his priceless image into every single person. That's why we're called to love our neighbor, and that is why we are called to love God. Only when you believe that you are completely accepted in Christ can you ever truly be free to love, worship, and serve him. I'm not trying to say, I'm not discouraging obedience to Christ. I'm not saying don't obey God. I'm saying give yourself a whole new reason if you haven't done so. Ask yourself, is the only reason I do things in life because of fear of my boss, fear of my parents, fear of what people will say and think? This is destructive and will ultimately just teach you and me to fake it, to hide it, to deny it even to ourselves. Because enslavement to the law is obeying God only primarily out of fear of guilt, shame, and punishment. But being free in Christ is obeying God, recognizing all those things God can punish, and we should have shame, rightly so, when we commit sins and harm others, and that we do have true guilt. But in Christ, it's all taken away, and we can obey God for the first time truly free because we do it out of love, because we want to. We can give the carrot to God, not because of what we're going to get, because God's already promised us everything in Christ. Therefore, anything you give God now is truly done out of obedience and joy to him. So how do we apply this? How do we live this out in our lives? And there's so much I want to say in the remaining verses of this chapter, but for now, I will offer a few thoughts and reflections. Consider these a series of reflections. Maybe this is a little bit more. I'll share a bunch of these, and maybe the Holy Spirit would impress upon you where you are, or your situation, or your family, or your fellowship or small group, what might truly resonate with you to help us to not just live in understanding of God as a judge, but breaking free of our slavery, standing firm in the freedom to live in grace. So let me suggest that, how do we live in light of all this? We need to live in step with the Spirit of God. We need to live in alignment with the Holy Spirit's work. So now let me read Galatians chapter 5. We'll pick up in verse 16 through the end of the chapter. Join me at Galatians 5, verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For those are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. And now he's going to give a list of categories. Some might categorize them into four ways. The first one will be about sexual morality. The second category will be about our worship of God. The third way will be about like interactions with people and society. And the fourth way will be with key like special categories of sex and substance. Okay, so the first category of sexual morality, verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality. Those are evident. Verse 20. Now, religious sort of works of the flesh. Idolatry and sorcery, which is not magic, but was a way of changing the world to get to God. And then the next number of in the list about interactions, interpersonal actions with people and society. Enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions. And then lastly, and envy. And then the last special category of drunkenness and orgies, substance and sex. And things like these, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. There is so much I want to say, but let me just sprinkle some reflections from the amazing rich seasoning of this passage into our lives as we reflect on this. So here's the first thought. When we think about the desires of the flesh and following the Spirit, we need to understand that they are always opposed. That they are always opposed. What that practically means is this. Unless you are actively following the Spirit, unless you're actively reflecting on, like, for example, these lists, that these are the works of the flesh, these are the things that are displeasing to God, the sexual impurity, the ways we treat other people, the ways we try to approach God through idolatry or sorcery, the way we handle sex or substance, orgies and drunkenness. Unless you reflect on those things, you will always be drifting to those things because you're either moving forward or you're sliding back. There is no perfect balance. I grew up in a place called Palos Verdes, and I remember where the high school I graduated from had this massive hill. And I drove a Buick, really big, heavy American car. And I was late a lot to school. And so because of that, I had to park in the worst part. And the worst part was a hill. And I don't know, it was pretty steep. This does not look steep as I lift my arm to you. But when you're driving on a car and you have to put it in brake and put in the brake, and it's really steep. And it was so stressful because basically, there's no way I would put my car in gear on a hill and not hit the car behind me. I'm going to confess a sin that I really haven't confessed. So I don't know how many times in my senior year in high school, I hit the expensive Mercedes-Benz or whatever car behind me because it's so hard. The hill is so steep that the second I put it in, now you'd like to think that if I, you know, managed the gas and did the emergency brake and applied some gas and acceleration so that when I popped the emergency brake, I'd be able to, but it's just too hard. Same with the Christian life. In theory, if you expend the right amount of, I don't know, spiritual attention, then yeah, I suppose you could kind of spiritually stay in the same place. But actually in practice, Paul the Apostle, I would say, is that doesn't work. You are either growing by the grace of God that he is lifting you upwards and onwards towards the vision of the life God has for you, or you're backsliding. Friends, there is no perfect coasting. And you're either doing the works of the Spirit, which are opposed to the flesh, or you're indulging the works of the flesh and opposed to the Spirit. So the basic concept there is this. If you don't intake the Word of God, if you don't reflect on these things, if you don't look at the life of Christ and say, what Jesus is doing here, how he's treating people, this is what I want to strive for by the power of the Spirit that works in me. If you are not ravishing yourself with the person of Christ, with the character of God, you are backsliding, period. You are backsliding. Period. Now, I'm not saying that in a judgmental way. I'm saying that in a way that just convicts myself. You're either getting more spiritual, you're either getting more in line with the Spirit, or you are backsliding the works of the flesh. So that's the first thought. So we understand that there's really no in between. I mean, again, theoretically it's possible, but in practice, I've never seen it. If you stop going to church, if you're not reading the Bible, if you're not gathering and connecting with other believers, maybe not physically in the pandemic, but at least online through Sunday school class or small group. If you're not having intentional conversations, talking about your spiritual journey with God, sharing the struggles you have, asking for prayer from brothers and sisters or people in Christ, you are probably not growing. And if you're probably not growing, you are probably backsliding. And I say this because that's just the nature of the tension, because there is a perpetual conflict in the human soul. Paul talked about this in the book of Romans, that as long as we are living in this fallen world, in these fallen bodies, we're always in this tension. We are either moving forward or we're backsliding. Now, before we start getting, oh no, that means I'm backsliding because I don't see myself growing, that leads us to the second reflection. The second reflection about how do we live forward in this is this. I'd like us to encourage this, that spiritual growth is bearing fruit. Spiritual growth is likened to bearing fruit. Now, there's so much I want to say here, but first of all, a couple of things. Bearing fruit, in a sort of garden, agrarian sort of analogy, the first thing I would say, and it's even in the Bible, whenever the Apostle Paul or other people talk about bearing fruit and like gardening and farming, they are not talking about instant satisfaction, gratification. In many cases, whenever both in the New Testament Gospels and in the New Testament Epistles, when they talk about, you know, spiritual life is like gardening or farming, it's meant to include patience and hope. And that's why it says here, We have hope. We are hoping. We have confidence. In verse 10, I have confidence in the Lord. We have verse 5, we ourselves eagerly await with the hope of righteousness. Bearing fruit takes a long time. In fact, I would go so far to say that just like with physical growth, if I see you every day, I may not be able to tell that you're growing. If you see me every day, I may not be able to tell you're growing. One of the best ways to grow, to tell if you're growing, is not by checking every day. It's to measure it. It's to test it. It's to gauge it. And one of the best ways to do that is if you have a small group that only meets, say, once a week or once every 2 weeks, yeah, you might want to meet more, but that's actually really good. You know why? Because a week or two is a lot longer than 24 hours. In a week or two, you might not be able to see the change, but maybe people, if you're opening yourself up to people, and if they're opening up themselves to you, you might be able to better see that, you know, there is a sense of fruit, that fruit is slow to grow. It takes a long time, and it takes so long, you wonder if it's going to happen, and then you stop checking, and then the day you stop checking, you realize time has passed, and hey, look. Fruit has happened. Someone's grown. Someone's gained weight. Someone's lost weight. Someone's hair is, you know, whiter or grayer or thinner or thicker or whatever. Someone's English is better. Someone's, you know, whatever you're measuring. If you measure every day, it's hard to gauge. But the second Paul says we need to bear fruit, then we need to recognize that this may take longer. But just like it happens, because it's the Spirit of God, it will come. As long as you basically recognize that the seed needs its water and sunlight, it's going to happen. It may not happen in your time, but God, the Bible says God will make the plant grow and the Holy Spirit will make the plant bear fruit. It is, if you really understand the farming analogy here, it's slow, but it's going to happen by the power of God. One other thought about fruit. Notice there's a difference. When it talks about the list of sins, immorality, sensuality, drunkenness, rivalries, it's plural, where it says the desires of the Spirit are opposed to each other, and it says, verse 19, the works of the flesh are evident. But in verse 22, it's not fruits, plural, it's fruit, singular. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. What are we to make of that? Did Paul make a grammatical error? I suggest to you no. I suggest to you this is really powerful and helpful. Because one of the ways to tell if you're living by fear and the flesh and trying to obey God in your own effort versus if you're living in the promises of God is if you bear fruit. And there are 9 features here. And I believe when Paul says you bear fruit, it means this: they grow together. These are not fruits of the Spirit. Yeah, it's a little pet peeve of mine when people say, oh, you know, the book of Revelations. It's not Revelations, it's singular, Revelation. Or, you know, the fruits of the Spirit. No, it's not plural, it's singular. Because they all go together. Now, what does that mean practically? It means this. If you're growing in, you know, love and joy, but I just don't have self-control, we might want to tell ourselves, you know, my personality, I'm just not a self-controlled guy. This is not about personality or temperament. If you're truly growing in the Spirit, all of these will grow in relative proportionality. And not only that, they actually go together. Because if you actually don't have peace, you can't have humility and vice versa. The book of James talks about this. When you worry about the future, the reason why we worry, according to James, is because we feel the need to exercise control. Therefore, if you worry, you are struggling with pride. I am struggling with pride because I feel like I want control and I have to have control. Therefore, if you say, I'm a very humble person, but I just worry so much, that does not compute according to Paul. Does not compute according to the Bible. If you're like, if you are worrying but have humility, then something is not working there. Then you might have the external feature of not worrying because you're not expressing it, or your coping strategies are pretty effective. But if you truly have peace for the reasons by the Spirit, that comes from the fact that God loved you, God accepted you, and God is in control. And in the resting of that, then you will not worry. You can't truly have humility without peace, and you can't have peace without humility. Let's take another one, gentleness. Gentleness versus love. Some people think, oh man, there's a person here, everyone loves them because they're so nice. Now, if gentleness was simply external, then that would be fine. But gentleness is only seen when you actually have to do something. A mother is gentle when they're removing a thorn or a splinter from their child's finger because they actually have the courage to go and cause that pain. I'm going to have to cause a little bit of pain. My family got a flu shot this week by a pharmacist, and I would say they were gentle when they put a needle into my family's arm, right? Gentleness is only seen when you're doing something that actually probably causes difficulty. If you're gentle, but because you're a people pleaser, if I'm gentle because I'm scared to say negative things to you, if I'm gentle because I'm too afraid of what you think about me and I never tell you what I really think about that outfit or what you said or that joke that was not funny or was maybe off color, if I'm gentle for those reasons, that's not true gentleness. That's just behavioral control. But gentleness in the Spirit of God, meekness, power under control, you cannot have that unless you have love, because love will move you to do things that require gentleness. Gentleness is not just not doing anything hard, but gentleness is doing hard things in a spirit of love and grace. There's an old story illustration about bending iron, and I actually don't know if this is correct metallurgy-wise because I haven't looked it up. But basically, Professor Gordon Conway used to say this: if you've got a rod of iron and you bend it out of shape, there's two ways to make it straight again. The most common way, the way I've done many times, is you just use your brute force and bend it back, right? I mean, who hasn't done that? You know, bent a wire, oh no, and you look at it and you kind of bend it back. Now, the problem with that is it does two things. One, you probably weakened it by bending it back. You put more stress on it, and now it's just weakened on both sides of that bar. And then secondly, it's never really going to be straight. You just really can't bend it back. The proper way, I'm told, is to apply enough heat that you reform, you melt that again, and then you remold it, recast it together. When we apply behavioral modification to ourselves and say, a Christian is supposed to be self-controlled, so I'm just going to not say what comes to my mind when she does that, or I'm just going to not say what I want to say when he says that to me, we may have the veneer of gentleness and self-control. But just like that bar of iron, we've just become more brittle, and we're going to give in to the works of the flesh, because if the only reason that our bar of iron is straight is because every time it gets bent, we just brute force bend it back, then we are about to break and be destroyed into a million pieces. The Spirit of God putting us back through intense heat, applied actually to the person of Christ, reforms and transforms us from the inside out, to give us true gospel transformation. And this is what it means to be led by the Spirit. To be led by the Spirit, yes, does mean externally you walk in the Spirit, but to be led by the Spirit actually means you're changed from the inside out to be converted to the person and the character of Christ. And that is why, if you exhibit more of the fruit of the Spirit, if you exhibit more Christ-likeness, he says this: if you truly live by the Spirit, you will not become more snobby and spiritually elitist. You'll become more humble. Because the worst person to interact with is a Christian that is acting more spiritual because they think they've pulled it off. I've seen that in myself all the time. Maybe you've seen it also. Maybe not me, but maybe in yourself or others, but probably me too. But this is what it means to live in the Spirit, is to recognize there's always a tension, is to recognize that bearing fruit takes time. Bearing fruit, it takes time, but it's inevitably powered by the Spirit of God. Bearing fruit means it all comes together. And if you think, well, I'm growing in fruit, you know, this part of the fruit of the Spirit, but not these, then don't get discouraged. Actually recognize maybe the reason I'm not growing in these fruit, but I'm growing in this part of the fruit, is because you've been driven on the engine of fear. And you don't have enough fear of being condemned for being ungentle because you're really kind of a nice person. But maybe it's because you struggle with pleasing people. It's not because you're nice, it's because you're scared. It's because I'm scared. But to really recognize that the Spirit of God is working means to stay in step with the Spirit. And as we do so, he will always bring the fruit. I don't know when or how long. That's not up to me. But we have the assurance and the hope. So friends, in Galatians 5, Paul the Apostle gets to the point of why he wrote the letter, which is these false teachers, these Judaizers saying, you got to believe in Jesus and obey the law. And Paul's saying, no. How can you do that? You are going back to slavery if you try to earn God's favor by obeying the works. Instead, live by the Spirit and let God transform you. And that is why Christ came to die. And that is why we celebrate and worship Christ through the body and the blood. Because if God just wanted to modify the behavior of all his people, Jesus wouldn't need to die. But if God wanted to pay for the sins and crucify the flesh, the sinful desires, and give us new life, then Jesus had to willingly give his life. And the Father had to willingly sacrifice his Son. And then the Spirit of God had to willingly indwell his people. Friends, this is what it means to be enslaved, to only obey God, to only know obeying God out of fear of punishment and guilt and shame. But freedom comes from recognizing that we can do this, not just recognizing God has the power to judge and punish, but because we love him and out of great gratitude. You might think that's naive. If you look at me and go, Pastor Enoch, that is so naive. People are not going to obey God because they're so thankful. Then I would say to you, friend, I think we need to reread the New Testament. Don't you know it's the mercy and kindness of God that leads people to repentance? Don't you know that it's the Father looking at the prodigal son running home, that the Holy Spirit working in the heart that makes the son want to just completely live for the Father? Don't we know that it's the Spirit of God? It's not by being enslaved. It's out of love for our neighbor and love for God. So the invitation is to love God, truly love God, for the first time, to receive by faith that he completely accepts you. And when you truly understand that, as Titus chapter 2 says, then when you believe that more and more, you will be able to say no to ungodliness. If the reason why you haven't been able to say no to ungodliness, obviously there's lots of things, there's environmental reasons, there's bad example, there's bad influences, and so it's more than just this one thing, but at the core of it, at the heart of it, the gospel of grace teaches us to say no to all the ungodly temptations we face. And that is why Christ died on the cross. Let's pray together as we close our sermon and also prepare to take the Lord's Supper together. And if you have the elements nearby, this is the time I would invite you to bring them and have them before you if you have not already done so. Gracious Father, help us to realize this incredible freedom. And this is hard. This is hard to understand, hard to teach, hard to preach on, challenging, hard to illustrate and explain, impossible to appropriate, because we are hardwired as fallen, sinful creatures to earn our way. That might even be hardwired into any of us who just really have this American background where we need to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. And yet, Father, that's basically being enslaved. And if we say, well, if I believe Christ died for me, then I'm not going to obey him at all. That's just the other side of slavery, where we use our freedom to indulge the flesh. But true freedom recognizes what you've done and grows in a greater heart of love and worship. And true freedom doesn't see Christ dying and just feel so bad. But true freedom in Christ sees the death and resurrection of Christ and, yes, feels the weight and the horror of the Son of God dying, but also feels this incredible security, this incredible love, this incredible unworthiness, but gratefulness that you sent your Son for us. That is what this is about. That is the freedom you invite us. Christ died the death that we deserve, that we might live the life that he deserves. And so help us to do this as we worship you now. And as now we turn our hearts to communion, we pray that you would minister to us at this time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.